Well, thank you for that kind introduction, Tony. I could have saved you some time. Paul Shirley's a friend, and he brought his Bible. That's all you really need to know. Well, just a note before we open up God's Word, it's a privilege and it's an honor to be here with you sharing in this time of worship. I come and bring greetings from the saints in Wilmington, Delaware at Grace Community Church. Our church is praying for you now during this time as your pastor goes through this trial, and no doubt you go through it with him, sharing in his suffering with him. Our prayers and support are with you. Our church was eager to send me here as their representative. Your church has shown us love and kindness for quite some time now. We view ourselves as kind of the little sister of Hope Bible Church. And so as a little sibling, it's good to come here and worship with you and hopefully be of encouragement to you today. And please know that our prayers will continue to be with you as a church and to be with your pastor and my close friend, Tom Leake, during this time. We owe, as a church, a debt of love to you. And at the same time, as a pastor, as a young man leading a flock, I owe a debt of love to Tom Leake. So anyway, Grace Community Church of Wilmington, Delaware can serve you during this hour. We are ready and we are willing to do so. Well, before we turn to God's Word, will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you that in it we find life, because in it we find Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray today that you would show us Christ. Lord, we have nothing to boast in. Lord, anything that we have that is of value in your kingdom, it is a gift, and it's something to be thankful for, not boastful of. So, Lord, in this hour, remind us all of what you have given to us through Christ Jesus, and mold us and shape us after his image now. Lord, we trust your Spirit to do this work, and we pray in the name of your precious Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Now, this week, most likely, you received a horde of emails in your inbox or maybe in your spam folder promising to transfer you millions of dollars if you will just reply to the person on the other end with your bank account. All they want is your bank account number, maybe your social security number, and the only reason they want it, of course, is just so they can transfer you millions of unclaimed dollars that you didn't even know about. You've probably received multiple emails like that this week, and like me, you've probably deleted them all. I was actually surprised to find out that in 2013, a study showed that an estimated $12.7 billion was lost by people responding to those emails. I couldn't believe it. I thought everybody knows you ignore those. I didn't know. In fact, here's something interesting. Even in our own country, the FBI receives about 30,000 complaints about email scams like this every single year. 30,000 people who fall for this. You see, what these scam artists are doing is they are promising something to you that you did not earn. And in reality, what they do is take away from you what you really have earned, right? And so a general rule of thumb, when you're looking at your email, if it's too good to be true, it is, right? And that works as an excellent rule of thumb when you're checking your email. But as we approach Ephesians chapter 1, the same principle doesn't apply, does it? You see, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read of a salvation won for us that if it were not for the Holy Spirit, we would say that's too good to be true. And yet in Ephesians chapter 1, we read of the salvation that God has won for us. Now, the Apostle Paul details many aspects of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1. For instance,
In verse 7, we read of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the beloved of God. At his baptism, the Father declared him to be the beloved Son. He never sinned. He was in perfect step with the will of the Father, and yet he paid for our redemption with his own blood. We were in bondage to sin. He paid the slave's ransom for us so that we could be freed from sin. In Christ Jesus, through our union with him, through our connection with him, we have redemption. And not only that, verses 8 and 10 go on to talk about the revelation that we have through Christ Jesus. Not some special private revelation that can't be verified, but the wisdom and insight that is required to understand and believe in the gospel. The ability through the Holy Spirit to see that in God's plan, Jesus Christ is at the center. That all things will one day be reconciled in Christ Jesus. Not only is God doing that, but he's revealed it to us in his word. And he's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can understand it. So not only has God worked for our redemption, but he's also given us a revelation so that we can understand that redemption. And all of this is leading into the passage we're going to look at today in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. We have a blood-bought redemption. We have the revelation of that message with Jesus Christ at the center. And then today I want you to see that we have also, along with that, an inheritance secured for us. Now, just before I read this passage, I want to just make a quick note. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I apologize. I know you normally use the New American Standard Version. It's a wonderful translation. I just grabbed my ESV because that's what I normally preach out of, and I didn't think about it. Otherwise, I would have brought that translation with me. The reason I say that is because if you're looking in the New American Standard, we're going to begin right at the very end of verse 11 with the two words, in him. Excuse me, the end of verse 10 in your New American Standard. Let me read the passage from those words, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Here in this passage we are reminded that as Christians, we possess an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Paul says it right here. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, in these first words here, we run into a bit of an interpretive challenge that we need to work through together before we can move through this passage. You see, The Greek word here, there's one word for obtained an inheritance. And there's two ways that that word can be translated. It can be translated on the one hand, we have become an inheritance. Or maybe to put it another way, we have become God's portion. We have become God's heritage. So the idea there, if you translate it that way, the idea would be that God has purchased us with the blood of Christ Jesus. He's revealed that message so that we could believe in Christ Jesus. And now we have become his possession, his allotment, his heritage. Now this is a familiar theme in Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, we won't go there, but that passage talks about how God's people are precious and have been bought with a precious price. Again, we could go Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9 talks about God's people, and it says that the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. So if this is the way that word is to be translated, the idea behind this verse is that as God's redeemed people, we have become God's portion, God's possession, that God owns us and he will not let us go, that we are the treasure that he has purchased for himself through redemption. Now that's true, isn't it? It's true. Friend, let me just remind you, if you are here today and you have believed in Christ Jesus, then you are the blood-bought possession of God. You are his heritage. He has purchased you through the death of his own son so that for all of eternity, you will bring him glory. This is true. God's people are God's portion. And in Christ Jesus, you never have to doubt this. However, I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. I think there's another point that this passage is speaking about, because the more likely way that this word should be translated is the way we find it in our text right in front of us. Not that we have become an inheritance, not that we have become God's possession, but instead that we have obtained an inheritance. That one has been secured for us. See, Paul's not teaching here that we are an inheritance, that we are an allotment. Paul is teaching here that in Christ Jesus, we have received an allotment of the eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. We've taken possession of it. And by the way, this is an amazing perspective, amazing truth from the perspective of biblical history, isn't it? We have been, as the church, included in God's eternal inheritance. An inheritance that was previously marked out solely for Israel. We now, as the church, have been included as sharers in this inheritance. Not wiping away the promises to Israel, but now included in God's redemptive plan. In fact, this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 8, when he envisioned the church and we as Gentiles from every nation coming in with Abraham in heaven to partake in this inheritance in glory. From the perspective of biblical history, this is an amazing statement that Paul would make. And from the perspective of personal history, your own personal history, it's even more amazing, isn't it? Friend, what have you done that you should share in the inheritance of God, in his kingdom blessings, in the bounty of his eternal kingdom? What have you done? You know, I don't mean to presume, but I know the answer. Your answer is the same as mine. Nothing. We have done nothing to place ourselves in this inheritance, to receive this possession. And yet, this is exactly what has happened. Consider, as I read them, the words of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." In Christ Jesus, we have this unfading, eternal inheritance. Just recently, I drove my daughter's second grade daughter's class on a field trip to the Philadelphia Museum of Anthropology. And they've been studying Egypt, so we went to look at the artifacts that they have there from Egypt, and it is absolutely incredible to see these artifacts that they've dug up and placed in this museum. We were looking at a stone carving that was 3,500 years old. That's old. I mean, you're talking about predating Christ by 1,500 years.
3,500 years ago, some Egyptian was carving this thing out, hammering it out with a chisel. Can you imagine producing with your own hands something that 3,500 years from now people will be looking at still? That's an incredible thought. It blew my mind. But what's even more mind-blowing is Peter tells us that the inheritance we have, it's eternal. It's undefiled. It'll never end. Whatever we might be able to produce with our own hands, look, even that guy, he made his work last 3,500 years somehow. But even that'll come to an end one day, won't it? Whatever you might be able to do with your own hands, it cannot outlast the inheritance that Christ has won for us. Friends, we have an inheritance from God. And it's not just that this inheritance exists as a possibility, we have obtained it. This inheritance has been totally secured in Christ Jesus. God is the one who qualifies us for this inheritance. In fact, consider Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. You say, well, who am I to exist in God's kingdom and share in this inheritance forever? And the answer is, you're no one. What qualities do I have that I should benefit from Christ's work? And the answer is, you don't have any. In fact, the word there in Colossians 1:12, the word there qualified you, it's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and they were accusing him of not being qualified or adequate for ministry. The Apostle Paul says, God made me adequate for ministry. He's the one who made me adequate to be a preacher of the gospel. It's the same word Paul uses here in Colossians 1. Who is it that makes us adequate? Who is it that qualifies us to share in this inheritance? And the answer is God. It's nothing within you that you have done to earn this place in God's kingdom. It is the sovereign grace of God to qualify you for this inheritance through Christ Jesus. I mean, think about that for a second. Not only does God secure the inheritance for us, but he secures us for the inheritance. Do you see that? God secures the inheritance, and then he prepares, he qualifies, he secures us to partake in that inheritance. And as we study through these verses in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us exactly how God does that. You say, okay, my inheritance is secured. I've been secured for this inheritance. How is God leading me there? How is God going to get me to this inheritance that someday seems so far off? Well, Paul tells us. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Our inheritance is secured by God's predestination. Now, one of the wonderful things about being a guest pastor is I can just say words like predestination, and I can leave it to your leaders to explain it after I leave. But I'll just help them out just a little bit. The word predestined means to determine beforehand. In fact, this verse was used, this word was used earlier in verse 4. Excuse me, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. Paul says that God determined beforehand to adopt us as his sons. And now when we come down to verse 11, we see not only do we have the status of an adopted son, not only do we have the status of sonship, the status of an heir, but at the same time, we have the inheritance of an heir. You understand that's how adoption worked in the ancient world, right? Adoption in Paul's world, when he was writing this, adoption in the world of Ephesus, to adopt somebody really was because you were looking for an heir. It wasn't because there was a child in need or you wanted to bring them into your family necessarily. Adoption was almost like a business transaction. You would adopt a son because you didn't have an heir or you didn't think your heir was qualified to take over. And so you would identify someone else and you would adopt this son who would then have the status of the heir. And then when you died, would have the inheritance of an heir. Paul uses the word predestined twice in this passage to say that we were chosen beforehand. We were determined beforehand to have the status of sons in God's kingdom. And we were chosen also to have the status of an heir, to have the inheritance. Now that might be tough. If you're not careful, your mind will go to places that are just too deep for us to understand. And you'll end up with questions that we weren't meant to ask. Or questions that only God can answer, and he's chosen not to. But the truth remains that God, before we did good or bad, God is the one who chose for us to participate in this inheritance. And really, that makes sense, because that's in how inheritance works, isn't it? In this world, do you get to choose your own inheritance? It's chosen for you. And friends, our spiritual inheritance in Christ Jesus, it has been chosen for us. God has predestined us. And sure, this could lead to a lot of questions. But I think it leads to a lot more comfort, doesn't it? It's determined. God has written us into his will. It's done. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can look back and say, I know that my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I will receive the inheritance that God has promised to me. He secures it by his predestination. And it's not just his predestination that secures our inheritance. Our inheritance is also secured by God's purpose. Look at what it says. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. Our inheritance is secured in accordance with the purpose of God. You see, God's predetermined choice to give us this inheritance, it fits perfectly with his purpose for all things. You say, well, what is God's purpose? I'm glad you asked. Paul actually tells us exactly what the purpose of God is in verse 9. Verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Here he explains what the purpose of God is. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things in earth. That's the purpose of God. To reconcile all things under the headship of Christ Jesus. That's God's plan. That's his purpose. That's what he's doing in history. History is redemptive history, and God is redeeming all things through Christ Jesus. One day, Jesus Christ will come back and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. All things will be brought under his headship. And then after that 1,000 years, he will bring forth a new heavens and a new earth, and everything that is wrong in this world now, all the results of the fall, they will all be redeemed and reconciled in Christ Jesus. That's God's purpose. He laid it out in Genesis 3:15. When he promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush Satan's head, everything Satan brought into this world through tempting Adam and Eve, everything that is characteristic of the system of this world and Satan, it will be crushed in Christ Jesus. We already have the spiritual benefits of that right now, but we look forward to the day when all things will be reconciled and redeemed in Christ Jesus, both in our hearts and physically in this world. That's the purpose of God. to bring all things under submission to Christ for the purpose of reconciliation. You say, well, how does that work with my inheritance? How does God's purpose to give all things to Christ, to put all things in Christ's hand, how does that fit with my inheritance as a Christian? Or do you remember what the New Testament calls us? What we are with Christ? We're co-heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ will inherit, we have a part in that. And what is it that Christ is going to inherit? All things are going to be brought into submission to Him. All things. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about this there as well. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Jesus Christ has saved us. Through His work, we are adopted as sons. Through His work, He has secured for us an inheritance, and we will share in the inheritance that the Father is giving to Him. What a wonderful thought. That when Christ comes back to reign over all things, that we will reign with Him in His kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll just read a couple verses. You don't have to go there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. But if we endure in Him, if we truly believe in Him, then we will reign with Him in His kingdom." When all things are reconciled under His headship, we will be a part of that. Not only under His headship, but sharing and reigning with Him. Friends, I am absolutely certain that there's no way that we can comprehend the glory of this promise. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ." And listen to this. "They will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When Jesus Christ comes and sets up His kingdom on this earth, a part of our inheritance will be to reign with Him for that 1,000 years. You say, well, wait a minute. You told me earlier it was an eternal inheritance. Well, it keeps going. It's not just for the 1,000 years that Christ reigns on earth. It is for the new heavens and the new earth that follow that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" What a day that will be. All things new. Not one molecule in rebellion to Him. Not one soul in rebellion to Him. No more effects of the fall. All things new. "Also, He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage." Same idea, isn't it? This inheritance. "And I will be His God, and He will be my son." This is the inheritance that we have, and it fits perfectly in God's purpose to bring all things under submission to Christ Jesus. But it's not just the predestination. It's not just God's purpose. It's also God's providence that secures for us an inheritance. Paul goes on and he says, "According to the purpose of Him who works all things." Just stop there. That phrase, "who works all things," that is a perfect definition of providence. Who works all things? God does. That's His providence. You say, what's providence? Providence is sovereignty in your kitchen. We say God's sovereign, which means He has the right to rule over all things, right? When we speak of providence, that's Him ruling. That's Him executing His rule. Providence is God's sovereignty in the day-to-day details of your life. Providence is a theological reality that God is actively at work at all times in all things. In fact, the phrase here, he who works, the word there, works, it's the Greek word energeo. You can almost hear, I say it because you can almost hear the word energy there, can't you? God's providence, it is the outworking of God's divine energy, God's divine power. This is the exercise of his sovereign right to rule. And that's important because in this verse we see that it is God's providence that is at work at this very moment to secure our inheritance for us. Friend, do you think that way often? Do you remind yourself that God is presently and perfectly at work in my circumstances, and he is doing so to bring me to the inheritance that he has won for me and promised to me? Do you think that way? If you don't, then your thinking does not match with reality. Because Ephesians 1 right here says that God is working all things. He's providentially at work, propelling us towards our inheritance. Elsewhere in Romans 8:28, when Paul says that God works together all things for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, that's what he's talking about. Paul doesn't say all things will be, that all things are good, right? Do bad things happen? Yes. But does God providentially use bad things, even sin, in this world to propel his people towards the inheritance that he has secured for us? Absolutely. Absolutely he does. That's the promise that we have. Friends, every circumstance is under God's control. Might I even say to you during this hour in the life of your church that every last cancer cell is under God's providential hand. And it's designed to drive God's people, to propel us forward, and to prepare us for the eternal glory that he has secured for us in his presence. This was the perspective of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talked about this. He says, so we do not lose heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. How do you not lose heart? In a world filled with social injustices, in a world filled with disease and sin and cancer, how do you not lose heart? Paul knew his share of suffering, did he not? He suffered for the gospel. He suffered imprisonments. He suffered beatings. He was slandered. He was deserted. Paul knew suffering. And then he says, we do not lose heart. Why? Look at verse 16. Friend, take this verse. You need this verse, you need this truth, you need this perspective on reality. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary, doesn't feel like that, does it? I know it doesn't. I know it doesn't, friend. But by faith, you must believe that this suffering, this trial, it is light, it is momentary. This light, momentary affliction, listen to this, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what makes it light. That's what makes it momentary. Not the fact that it's easy or not real. Oh, it's real and it is not easy, is it? You know that. But I tell you today from God's word, and you can receive this by faith, it is light and momentary. Because when you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for us and preparing us for, it's nothing. Paul goes on and says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What does that mean? It means if you're going to take this promise and you're going to use it in your life and you're going to live by it, you better do so by faith, because you can't see this promise, can you? You walk by faith for this promise, not by sight. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friend, you need to, by faith, hold on to the things that are not seen. That is God's providential work to take us into glory with Him. You know, there's two things we can do in this world we can't do in heaven. You say, wait a minute, I thought there's only one thing. Evangelism. I've heard John MacArthur say it a million times. There's only one thing we can do in this world we can't do in heaven for the kingdom. That's evangelism. Well, he's right. But I would just add one other thing. We can't suffer in heaven. We won't suffer in heaven. But we do need to suffer now, don't we? We do need to suffer now. Why? Because it's preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. Just as our Savior walked through suffering before He was glorified by the Father, we too must follow Him and suffer with Him and for Him. In fact, this is exactly what Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says. That we are children, that if we are children, which we are, through Christ Jesus, then we're also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Why do we suffer through this life? We suffer through this life at God's providential hand because we know that God is taking us forward to the inheritance that He has won for us in Christ Jesus. We will share in Christ's glory, but only after we have shared in His sufferings. God is providentially, in every detail of your life, securing your inheritance for you. And it's not just that either. There's the predestination. There's the ultimate grand purpose of all things under Christ. There's the providence and the nitty-gritty details. But then there's also what you might call the plan of God. Our inheritance is secured by the plan of God. Paul says, according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. That's God's plan. Just as there isn't one molecule or cancer cell outside of God's providential power, there is not one circumstance outside the counsel of His own will. And by the way, this is the careful, considerate counsel of God. I mean, look at what it says. The counsel of His own will. When I need help, when I don't know what to do in a situation, I find counsel, right? I go out and seek counsel. If I have a spiritual problem, I might seek spiritual counseling. If I have a financial problem, I might seek a financial counselor. If I need to know what to do with my kids, I call my parents for their parental counsel. They usually laugh at me and say, "You're getting what you deserve." But when I find a situation that is too great for me, like maybe planning out every detail of all of history, what do? I go find counsel somewhere. Where does this verse say that God takes counsel? Himself. And His own will. What happens outside the will and the plan of God? Nothing. Nothing. When God considers something, he refers to his unchanging, unviolable will. What's the point? Well, the reason why Paul put it this way, to the counsel of his own will, it by the way, it pictures something that we could never grasp, right? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, taking counsel within himself according to his will. Can you understand that? No, you can't. No, you can't. But what does it communicate? It communicates that this is a deliberate, informed choice on the basis of God's gracious will. In other words, don't be anxious that this thing is going to change. When you get in the midst of that trial, don't be anxious that you're the one exception to everything that's been said thus far. This is a decision that God has made according to his own will, and he will not forget it. He will not forget it. His timing may be different than yours, but he will not forget it. He has secured an inheritance for us in Christ Jesus. And through his predestination, through his purpose, through his providence, and through his plan, he drives us forward towards that inheritance. Friend, if you are in Christ Jesus, you say, what does that mean? Our union with Christ is the relationship with Christ by which we are saved. You come into union with Christ by believing in him, by repenting of yourself and believing in him, by putting your faith in the person of Christ Jesus as fully God and fully man, and the work of Christ Jesus, the Christ Jesus who lived on this earth perfectly, who died on the cross effectively, who rose from the dead victoriously, and now is reigning from heaven. If you put your faith in him, you are in union with Christ Jesus, you are saved, and your inheritance has been secured for you. You will never be cut out from your inheritance because you will never be cut out from Christ. You may have prodigal moments. You remember the prodigal son? You may have prodigal moments where you want to take part of that inheritance and run off and sin with it. But for those who are in Christ, you can always, always confidently and thankfully repent and return to your heavenly Father. And he welcomes you back. He holds your inheritance for you. It is secure. And by the way, not only has it been secured by God, it is awesome. You think the feast, the fatted calf the prodigal son got was great? The inheritance that we as God's people have waiting for us is awesome. Paul kind of gives us a glimpse of that. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Who's Paul talking about there? Well, commentators debate a lot about who Paul's talking about, the first to hope. All I would say is this. If you've believed in Christ Jesus before he returns, before he comes to judge all things, before all things are brought under submission to him, if you believe in him first, if you hoped in him first, you'll be vindicated in that hope. You will realize that hope and you will realize your inheritance. Hope in Christ Jesus, no matter how bad the circumstances might seem in the moment, hope in Christ is never misplaced and will always be vindicated. Friend, your flesh wants you to live by sight. That old man, the remnants that are left over in your heart, just tugging at your heart, saying, don't look at the promises of God in faith, but look at your circumstances with sight. That residual sin you have in your heart would tempt you to say, I don't care about that. All I know is I'm going through this right now. Friend, forget about what you see with your physical eyes. Take the eyes of faith and examine this promise. Don't seek temporary hope and gratification. Seek eternal hope in Christ Jesus. And by faith, you hold on to that hope. You hold on to that faith until one day hope and faith evaporate into sight and glory. Paul gives us a hint at what this inheritance looks like when he says, to the praise of his glory. That's the refrain of this passage, by the way. In Ephesians 1, Paul keeps saying, here's an aspect of your salvation, and it's to the praise of God's glory. Here's another aspect of your salvation. Here's two or three, and it's to the praise of God's glory. And he does it a third time. It's to the praise of God's glory. This is the refrain of this passage, but it's also the substance of our inheritance. This is our hope, that God, who has won for himself glory by saving us, that he will make us partakers in that glory. It was a really long winter, wasn't it? Pastor Tony mentioned I'm from Florida. Really long winters are still hard for me. I try not to complain. Sometimes I do okay at that. Sometimes I don't. It was cold. Actually, I was here at Hope Bible Church 4 years ago on October 30th, and I saw snow for the very first time in that parking lot. True story. True story. Man of almost 30, he's never seen snow. That parking lot right there is where I saw that snow. Long winters are hard. So when it gets this time of year, it gets to be about 80 degrees. There's a little bit of humidity in the air. My wife will find me. My office is at home. My wife will find me with my books and my computer all set up on the back porch, and I'll just be sitting in the sun like a lizard. I could just feel the warmth on my face. Friend, one day we will bask in the glory of God, and it'll far, far surpass the warmth of the sun. Our inheritance will be realized, and it's not too good to be true. It's not too good to be true. Those email scams you get, a lot of them probably promise you an unclaimed inheritance. Some rich prince in Africa died and you're the heir. Who knew? You know what the sad reality is? You know why so many thousands of people lose billions of dollars chasing after those scams? They'd rather have a false hope and a fake inheritance, because they're either unaware of or unsatisfied with the inheritance that we have promised to us in Christ Jesus. Friend, delete that spam in your email inbox and turn to Christ Jesus. Find hope in him. His offer's the real deal. Actually, I guess it is somewhat similar to those scams you get. They promise you something you didn't earn, but in the end, they take away from you what you really did earn. Exactly what Jesus has done for us. He promises us an inheritance that we could never earn on our own, and he takes away the sin and the judgment and the wrath that we did earn. Will you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith. Lord, our circumstances so often press into our lives that it is hard for us to see the truth, the reality of what you are doing. Lord, just like that father in the Gospel of Mark, we do believe. We help our unbelief. Lord, I pray especially for this church during this time. Lord, I don't know what you are doing in this church. I know what you have done, and you have done great things through this church. Lord, I pray that you would give these dear, sweet people the eyes of faith so that they can hope in you during these difficult situations. Lord, as a body, we especially lift before you Pastor Tom, Susan, and the children. Lord, give them the eyes of faith so that as they walk through this trial that you have prepared for them, that the glory of your inheritance would propel them to obediently follow you in faith, no matter where this road might go. Lord, give this dear man of God that you have used so mightily, continue to give him strength. Lord, we pray in your kind providence that you would bring Pastor Tom back to this pulpit, where verse by verse, line by line, and word by word, he would be able to exposit your word as he has so faithfully done for so long. Lord, he is a mighty servant in your hand. Continue to protect him and use this trial to make him even mightier for your work. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.